morning we'll be taking a look at the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. So I'd invite you to turn there. We'll be reading about the temptation of Christ, a story that I believe most of us are reasonably familiar with. Now, the central theme of the book of Moses is to present Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, the King who rules over the kingdom of heaven. Matthew begins his book, for example, by giving the family tree of Jesus. The first words of his gospel are the following: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." Matthew then lists the genealogy of Christ and divides it into three sections, each spanning 14 generations. The first section ends with King David, at which time the kingdom of Israel was established. The second ends with Israel's deportation to Babylon, the end of the kingdom. And the third and final part ends with Jesus, suggesting that a new king and a new kingdom has come. Right from the beginning in the genealogy, Matthew tells us Jesus is the king who has come with a kingdom. Shortly after he is born, Matthew says that an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, warning him to flee to Egypt with Mary and Jesus because Herod is seeking to kill the child. Well, of course, you know that Joseph listens to the angel and takes refuge in Egypt, where the family remains until Herod dies. This happened in order to fulfill a prophecy, Matthew says, Hosea 11, where God says that when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew thus presents Jesus as the Son of God, a son who, unlike the rebellious Israelites of old, is obedient and is just like his father. Chapter 3 continues with the baptism of Jesus, where after Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens open and a voice from heaven resounds, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, these are the last words that Jesus hears before he strides into the wilderness of temptation. And in keeping with the message of Matthew, they once again emphasize that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Now, the main point of the temptation story that we will soon read is that these words from heaven are true. Jesus is the beloved Son of God, and God is well pleased with him. Unlike the rebellious Israelites, Jesus is the faithful Israel, the faithful and beloved Son of God who succeeds where they always failed. Just like the Old Testament Israelites, he came up out of Egypt. Just like them, he passed through the waters. Just like them, he is a beloved son. And just like the nation of Israel, he was tested in the wilderness. But unlike Israel, Jesus passes the test in every aspect, where every one of us so quickly fail. Let's pray before we read the scriptures this morning. Dear Father, we ask, we plead with you that you would grant us insight into your word, that your word would touch our spirits, not just our minds or our ears, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would work within us to give us grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Well, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, Again, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now we'll first take a look at the circumstances surrounding this wilderness temptation. Verses 1 and 2 say that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now the Gospel of Mark adds that Jesus was with the wild beasts during this time. And Luke adds that Jesus was tempted throughout his entire time there, not only after the 40 days of fasting were complete. The temptation of Christ is located in a place hostile to life, an arid wilderness where the earth itself seeks to take victims to its grave. Wild beasts lurk behind every shrub and lie in wait over every hill, threatening death at every turn. And even more, Jesus went without food for over 5 weeks. He must have literally been on the edge of starving to death. Now, I can't help but be struck by the simple and profoundly understated way that Matthew describes the situation. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. "Give me one day without food, and I'll claim to be starving." But after 40 days, finally, Jesus finds himself in hunger. We also notice that Jesus was led by the Spirit into this hostile place. Now, this was not a chance encounter between God and man. This was rather an intentional part of God's redemptive plan. God, acting through the Spirit, leads Jesus directly into a place of hostile temptation. And the most striking thing about this is that the word temptation literally means to entice or provoke someone to do evil. Matthew is saying, yes, that the Spirit of God intentionally led Jesus to a place where Jesus would be enticed or provoked to do evil. Now, the text makes it clear that Jesus was not tempted by God, but rather by the devil. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But while God did not tempt Jesus, we might still have concerns about God's role here, because the whole point of the Spirit's leading was to lead him into temptation, or, as we might think, to lead him into a place to be provoked towards evil. Now, on this point, an understanding of the Greek word translated as temptation, I think, will be helpful. The Greek word perasmos is sometimes translated temptation, but at other times it is translated as testing. This same word perasmos is used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul told the Corinthian church to carefully consider whether they were being obedient to the faith or not. He says there to test yourselves to see whether you were in the faith. Now, this type of testing is something like trying to tell the difference between, say, real gold and fool's gold. Real gold, for example, is not magnetic, but fool's gold is. If you have a piece of ore and you want to test it to see if it is gold, you can apply a strong magnetic field to it. If the ore is attracted to the magnet, it is an imitation. If, however, the ore doesn't move, then it passes the test. This testing reveals the true nature of the gold's character. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul is not telling the Corinthian church that they should entice yourselves to sin in order to see if you're in the faith, although it's the same word, but rather he is telling them to apply a test to your faith to see if it's genuine, because some of you might be imposters and not even know it. Now, some situations can be both a temptation and a test at the same time. Let's say that you're diagnosed with cancer. Is that a temptation or a test? Satan, of course, will use that situation to entice you to do evil. He will tempt you to deny God. So from Satan's point of view, it is a temptation. But at the very same time, God is using that situation to test you, to strengthen you, to strengthen your faith, to show that your faith is genuine and real. So when Matthew says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to tempt him, God is not enticing him to sin, but rather God is putting him to the test so that his true character, his divine sonship, would be revealed to the world. Nonetheless, at the very same time, Satan does entice Jesus to do evil. Also note that while Jesus is led into the wilderness, he walks into this battle with his eyes wide open. Matthew portrays Jesus as a determined prize fighter, a divine champion who strides into the heart of hell to confront Satan himself. The temptation of Christ is a championship fight between the God of heaven and the God of this world. Make no mistake, the ultimate destiny of all humanity hangs in the balance. John Knox comments that in going into the wilderness, our master and champion, Christ Jesus, provokes our enemy to battle, as if to say, Satan, you take glory in your power over mankind. You think that nobody can escape your fiery darts. Look at me. I am a man just like my brothers, having flesh and blood. Tempt, try, assault me. I offer you here a place most convenient, the wilderness. There shall be no mortal creature to offer me aid. You shall have sufficient time. Do what you can. I shall not flee. If you emerge victorious, you will continue to rule over this wretched world. But if you cannot prevail, then I will take your prey. I will plunder your kingdom. You yourself will be confounded and put to shame. I am fighting for the sake of my people, and the spoil of victory I give to them. I myself have been appointed to take the punishment for their sins in my own body. So the stage is set, the bell rings, and the fight begins. Having considered the circumstances of the temptation, let's turn our attention to the temptations themselves, the battle, so to speak. The first thing to notice is that in each temptation, Satan expresses doubt about whether God the Father is good, whether he is trustworthy and loving. Remember that the last thing Christ hears is the voice of his Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The next words that Jesus hears are these, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Satan is saying something like, "Well, it sure looks like your Father is not paying attention here, doesn't it? I can see that you're absolutely starving. Your own Father has led you here, and what? He hasn't fed you for 40 days? What kind of father would do that to his beloved son? Perhaps your Father has forgotten you, or perhaps he doesn't really care. Why don't you just take care of things yourself and turn those stones into bread? I know you can do it. After all, you're the Son of God." Now, the fundamental temptation here is that Christ will begin to doubt in God's loving word. Perhaps God, in fact, is not powerful enough to take care of me. Or perhaps God doesn't love me enough to take care of me. Or perhaps God doesn't know what I really need. Now, once doubts like these enter our minds, we begin to act apart from the will of God. We do whatever we can to get what we think we need. We don't trust God enough to wait patiently for Him. Suffering, trials, difficulties are almost always an opportunity for the devil to tempt us into sin. Here in the wilderness, the temptation occurs because Christ has gone without food for 40 days. He is enduring real physical hardship. Now, the devil's tactics don't change a whole lot, and so later on in Jesus' life, when Jesus suffers so severely on the cross, the devil throws this same line at him again. The Pharisees and scribes huddle beneath the cross and speak for the devil. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we'll believe in you. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if God desires him. These mockers think that God always delivers his children from suffering so that they never really struggle in life. Since Jesus, they see an obvious torment, he must not be the Son of God. They demand a miracle in order to believe and are convinced that if God allows him to suffer, then he's a nobody, a sinner of the worst kind. But Christ knows that the way of heaven involves suffering. It always does. So Christ is willing to endure difficulties, and he does so while trusting patiently in the Father's will. Jesus has no trouble giving an answer to Satan, as he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Yes, Jesus says, "I'm suffering and my Father has not yet provided relief, but my Father is good. He has always provided what I need. He has told me that I am his beloved Son. I choose to trust in what he has said." It's not hard to see that the temptations of hell haven't changed much since then, have they? Don't these words of Satan sound eerily similar to the modern prophets of the prosperity gospel? A recent Times Magazine poll found that a full 31% of American Christians believe that if you give your money to God, then God will bless you with more money. And a full 61% agree with the more general idea that God wants people to be prosperous. Materially prosperous. Now, such thoughts do not come from the Word of God, but are rather from the lying lips of the devil himself. If you suffer from a long-suffering illness, or have been without employment for a long time, perhaps are on the edge of financial poverty, or you suffer continual mental or emotional abuse from a spouse or friend, the temptation to act apart from God's leading can be especially strong. We want out. We want relief. You're too sick and you can't remember the last time you were pain-free. God has not yet answered your prayers. He hasn't taken care of you. Take this pill and end it yourself. Your husband doesn't care anything about you and his open contempt for you is destroying your life. God would not have you suffer like this. Take care of yourself. Leave him. Find someone else who gives you the respect you deserve. Your family needs more than your petty job can support. Your daughter wears rags to school, and your son is gaunt from hunger. God wants you to be happy and content. Take care of yourself. Take the money. Go ahead. Nobody will notice. In the second temptation, Satan again doubts the Father's goodness, but he takes a different angle than before. The first temptation appealed to the needs of the body, but now the temptation appeals more to a spiritual legalistic piety. Notice, for example, that the first temptation takes place in the middle of the wilderness, a place that, figuratively speaking, is far from God. But now Satan takes Jesus right to the doorstep of the Father's house. He takes him to the very top of the temple, to the pinnacle, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." After all, God has promised that you will never get hurt, and he certainly wouldn't let anything happen to you just outside of his own front door. Go for it. Satan is saying something like, oh, Jesus, I see that you know your scriptures, but I also am a student of the Bible. In fact, I just recently read Psalm 91, which says that God will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Do you think that's true? Let's put God to the test and see for ourselves. If you really believe the Bible, of course, you'll certainly agree to this course of action. I got to admit that I've often read this story, and it hasn't made a lot of sense to me personally. I've never really understood the temptation, I think. I'm not at all tempted to climb up to the top of a building and jump off, to the top of our church in particular. And if you're thinking maybe you can relate to this because you've been tempted towards suicide, well, let me at least suggest that this temptation is at best only slightly related to that issue, to the motives that surround suicide. But I think once we understand what's really going on here, this temptation is something we can all understand. This temptation is primarily related to the following two propositions. Here they are. First, I can manipulate God's goodness. Second, I want to draw attention to myself and glorify myself, especially because I'm so spiritual. If God really cares for you, Satan is saying, then let's figure out a way to prove it. Just take a leap, and when you float gently to the ground on angels' wings, God will have passed our test and everything's good. In other words, you can put God to the test and force him to act in the way that you want. And what you want is to bring glory to yourself. Imagine the crowds at the temple looking up as Jesus descends from heaven on angels' wings. They gasp in amazement and awe. Surely this is the promised Messiah. He has finally come at last. I think the people would have undoubtedly flocked to him and worshipped him, but their adoration would have been worthless since it would be the adoration of foolish things. Christ is not worshipped by us this morning. He is not worshipped by his elect because he can sprout wings and fly like some kind of Marvel superhero, but rather because he is the sinless Son of God who trusts in God and suffers death on the cross to take away our sin. The reply of Jesus that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test shows that doubting God is the central part of this trial. But with his reply, Jesus refuses to doubt the providence of God. Jesus is saying something like, Satan, you want me to test God, but you should know God is not the one being tested. I am the one being tested. And that means that I must not challenge my Father. I must trust in him. Finally, the third temptation takes place on a high mountain that overlooks the entire world. This seems to suggest a mystical or supernatural experience, since there is no mountain high enough to see all the kingdoms of the world. But regardless of exactly how this played out, the message is clear. The devil holds out in his hand the kingdoms of the world and offers them to our Lord. Now, in this final temptation, the devil doesn't bother to beat around the bushes, but he gets right to the point. Fall down. Worship me. Interestingly enough, this is the only temptation that doesn't start with the words, if you are the Son of God. But it's important to realize that these words are just under the surface. Satan offers the worldly kingdom in a direct parallel to the words of Psalm 91, where God says this to his coming Messiah, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Satan is calling this statement into question. Satan was saying to Jesus, look, you came as the king to inherit the nations. Here they are, right before your eyes. Reach out and take them. You don't need to ask your Father for them. All you need to do is ask of me. You know that your Father will ask you to suffer greatly. Why bother with all of that? Worship me. Ask of me, and I will hand you the keys. Well, Jesus shakes off this nonsense with force. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus, of course, recites one of the cardinal truths of Scripture, the first of the commandments, worship God and him alone. Jesus knows that in rejecting this offer of the devil, he is committing himself to an agonizing death on the cross. But he is also committing his life to a loving Father. And because he submits completely to the Father's will, he later, in fact, receives a glorious kingdom, but he receives it in God's time and in God's way. Now, while this final temptation is rather shocking in its audacity, if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that we are frequently tempted to take the fool's gold that Satan offers instead of waiting for the golden treasure of heaven. Although we're convinced in our mind that all comfort and blessing come from God, yet our hearts are so easily drawn away to the trinkets, the worthless trinkets of Satan. Are we not frequently reduced to theft, to fraud, deceit, to rage, to sexual immorality, to get what we want, because we don't believe that God is our loving Father who will provide in time? C.S. Lewis makes a good point about this. He says that our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we as believers are far too easily pleased. Jesus was not pleased to worship Satan and to settle for so little. His ambitions were much bigger, for he desired to bring glory to his Father in heaven. Verse 11 suggests that his patience was rewarded. The devil left him, skulking off of the battlefield in defeat, his tail between his legs. And the angels of God ministered to him. It appears that Psalm 91 was true after all. The Father had sent his angels to protect his beloved Son because the beloved Son had trusted in his Father's word. Now, there are some practical lessons to be learned here, and let me just mention a couple. The first point is that each of us will daily face these same kinds of temptations. I'm not saying that Satan himself will be whispering into your ear, since Satan is a created being and cannot be in more than one place at a time. But our temptations are the same, whether they come from within our hearts, from the world outside of us, or from Satan and his demons. The second point is that we should learn from Christ how to respond to temptation. Jesus responds by speaking the words of God, and in not just speaking them, but in really believing them. This implies, of course, that we actually know what God has said, that we have taken the time to study his word, to read it, to really understand it, and even to memorize it. But more than that, it implies that we truly believe it, and therefore we act like it when temptation comes. Now, while these first two points of application are useful, I'd like to stress that the final point is the real message of this text in Matthew. Remember that Matthew is presenting Jesus as the divine Son of God who succeeds where everyone else has failed. Jesus has been tempted in every way that we are, and yet he was without sin. The main point of this passage is to understand that Jesus is our champion, our King. In him alone can we find hope for this life and the next, because he was able to destroy the powers of hell through his perfect, obedient life. God leads Jesus into the wilderness, where he goes on a fast for 40 days and nights. Jesus is reenacting numerous events in the history of Old Testament Israel. Both Moses and Elijah fasted and prayed for 40 days and nights in the wilderness. As we read earlier this morning, Moses fasted and prayed 40 days and nights before receiving the Ten Commandments, and afterward also when he saw that the people had sinned. Elijah fasted 40 days and nights as he traveled through the wilderness to that very same mountain of God. Jesus is also reenacting events from the nation of Israel itself. His 40 days of fasting parallel the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Jesus also reenacts an event that took place all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Adam was standing in the middle of a paradise, a rich and fertile, well-watered Garden of God. Adam was surrounded by food and water aplenty. There was but one tree from which he was forbidden to eat. The devil tempts him once. Adam puts up literally no resistance and goes down without a fight. The fight is over before it begins. By contrast, our Lord stands in the middle of a hostile wasteland, not a bite of food or a drop of water in sight. He is surrounded by wild beasts, and the heat of the sun beats down upon his brow. The devil tempts him three times, and our Lord in victorious glory lands the knockout blow without so much as breaking a sweat. Satan lies crushed beneath his feet. Now God later puts the nation of Israel to the test as they wander through the desert, but they, like Adam, fall without a fight. As we read this morning, Deuteronomy says, "From the very day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to the promised land, from the very day you've been rebellious against your Lord." The great prophet Moses succumbs to temptation. He, like the rebellious people he leads, dies in the wilderness because of his sin. The prophet Elijah succumbs to despair and self-pity, believing that he alone is faithful in all the nation of Israel. Aren't we just like them? A temptation hits us, and we immediately collapse into sin without a fight. But thanks be to God that Jesus has done what we cannot. Jesus is the greater Adam. He is victorious where Adam failed. Jesus is the greater Moses who leads us in triumphal procession into the promised kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the greater Elijah who is, in fact, alone, deserted by his closest friends, yet who does not succumb to despair. Jesus is the true Israel, the true Son of God who is fully obedient to the will of the Father. He sets his face like flint and marches to the cross, where Satan is ultimately and forever crushed beneath his feet. The application today? Place your trust in him, and he will fight on your behalf. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for the victory that you have won in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our brother, our Redeemer. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take this to heart, that in the lives that we lead, we would truly believe what you have said, that you are our beloved Father. I pray, Lord, that you would build this church up in the faith. We look to you for all good things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.